Concordia Seminary takes pleasure in presenting the Reverend Wayne Saffin of St. Gregory of Nyssa Lutheran Church in Chicago.
Pastor Saffin is the campus
pastor to the University of Chicago, where he has had a unique and fruitful and
very busy ministry
in bringing the gospel to the intellectual and in relating the Christian faith to the foremost intellectual concerns of our day, even as St. Gregory of Nyssa did to his own day. Without going into any further details, I'll present Pastor Saffin.
Fathers and brethren in Christ, synergists with God. Some words need to be reclaimed. This one I find in 2 Corinthians 6:1. It is a distinct pleasure and honor to share in some of the excitement of these days. I understand following the calls to parishes and vicarages. And I wish to speak this morning on one aspect
of our common calling of ministry, that is
the ministry of the gospel in institutions of higher learning. Since this convocation is under the auspices of your missions committee, Ponte Tiefna, the field of higher education may also be considered as a mission field, but with some reservations. At any rate, we shall proceed under the double aspect of ministry and mission, leading to the third, celebration. The title is The Church as the Celebration of the Presence of Christ. What we all have in common today is a call and a mission. Shortly before, the veil of mystery was removed for graduates and vicars who now have a specific call and a specific mission. With it came a new sense of personal identity and self-awareness. Whatever evaluations you had of yourself before, the church has matched as perceptibly as it could the right man and the right place. With a sudden clarity, you have seen how the church evaluates you and your potential. The church could hardly prophesy your future, but it has an almost inerrant sense about where you should start. What happened after the calls were distributed? Most very quickly consulted maps, gazetteers,
statistical yearbook.
You read the accompanying letters describing the congregation or the field of mission. You tried to form a mental picture of it. Imagine what it might be like. You may even have seen pictures of the people there or the place, and you try to imagine yourself there. Within 1 year, all of this will have changed. You could not possibly have known the place of your mission by looking at maps, checking statistics, finding out who your predecessors were, imagining what the people might be like whose pictures you saw, even what the church building was like from a mere picture.
The imagined will give place to the real. 1 year from now, you will know your congregation as real people.
You will begin to discern the character of the community, and you will begin to feel at home. With what thoughts do you consider your call and your mission? I hope you do not go with the notion that you are bringing Christ to people for the first time, or that you are going to make Christians out of people who are really secular or pagan. It makes a world of difference whether you believe that Christ has been in your field of mission before you arrived. This is true also for foreign mission fields. The whole concept of mission turns on the question of whether we bring Christ with us to communities where he was heretofore absent, or whether we announce and celebrate his presence among people who may or may not have discerned it. There are tremendous assumptions upon which we base our whole ministry, which will color our conduct of it for a whole lifetime. The absence of God is perhaps a prevailing assumption among many today. It certainly was the controlling assumption for foreign missions. God was absent from a society until it was Christianized. Hitherto, it was under the sway and the power of the Dark One. It is also the controlling assumption in the so-called post-Christian world. God is dead because people no longer believe in him. The church is represented as being in a beleaguered position, trying to check the wholesale defection to secularism, the widening attitude of apathy and indifference, the collapse of morals, to do this with philosophically inadequate proofs for the existence of God. Even nominal Christianity is too conformable to be comforting for a disciplined faith, and hardcore commitment tends to be fanatic and reactionary. Those who whistle in the dark keep their nerve up by quick gulps of shot glasses full of favorable statistics. Those who cry in the dark bemoan Christendom's lost place and the disappearance of God. Those who curse in the dark blame secularism and materialism. What is the controlling assumption in proclaiming an absent God? It is that God can exist only in human consciousness. Like a balloon, he may be inflated or deflated in direct proportion to the number of people believing in it. The preacher is the shaman, the medicine man, who can make God present with the right incantation. Just as Jesus Christ cannot be present in the Roman Catholic Mass unless the priest says so and intends so, so God cannot be present in the Protestant world unless the preacher says so. By our words we create Christ. This, then, is a parody of a particular view of mission. God is absent until I come to proclaim him. I create him with my words about him. As soon as someone believes my words, God is alive in a community. That this is a parody should be apparent. That it is a controlling assumption for the ministry of many should be recognized. It underlies the notions of a godless university, a secular society, the notion that an iron curtain could keep God out of communist land. This controlling assumption, particularly under the pressure of the feeling that the church is losing, contributes to a neurotic anxiety about mission. Unless I fight hard to bring in the sheaves, God will lose the harvest of statistics or souls. Unless I can find the convincing argument as apologetic for the faith, people will not believe in God. Unless we keep the doctrine pure, the gospel will be lost. This kind of attitude is precisely a demonstration of a lack of faith in God. It assumes that God cannot take care of himself. God needs us to keep him going. Only people's faith keep him on his throne. This attitude is bound up closely with an ancient view of the world held by primitive peoples in their religions, according to Mircea Eliade, where every year the world dies, and only the heroic efforts of the people to reseed the land, man, and beast in the springtime resuscitates the world. The burden of the annual recreation of the world falls upon man. I would suggest here that the burden of the annual recreation of the church and Christendom seems to be falling upon preachers. Who would not be haunted by failure or daunted by such a task? How could Eucharistic joy ever be found in such a sense of vocation in the church and in the world? There is an urgency about preaching and mission, but it is an urgency to bring people out of spiritual death and blindness to a recognition of the source of their life, not an urgency to bring back God by producing believers in numbers convincing enough to make his existence believable. It is the pre-existence of Christ which I believe is our clue to our ministry and mission in the church. This can lead us to celebrate his presence in a place where he may or may not be recognized. If Athanasius may be counted as an Orthodox theologian, I will quote from him. Since wild idolatry and godlessness occupied the world, and the knowledge of God was hid, whose part was it to teach the world concerning the Father? Man, one might say. But it was not in man's power to penetrate everywhere beneath the sun. For neither had he the physical strength to run so far, nor would they be able to gain credence in this matter, nor were they sufficient by themselves to withstand the deceit and imposition of evil spirits. But perhaps one might say creation was enough. But if creation were enough, these great evils would never have come to pass, for creation was there already. And all the same, these men were doubling in the same error concerning God. Who was needed then save the Word of God that sees both soul and mind and that gives movement to all things in creation and by them makes known the Father? For he who by his own providence and ordering of all things was teaching men concerning the Father, he it was who could renew this same teaching as well.
Seeing that men, having rejected the contemplation of God, and with their eyes downward, as though sunk in the deep, were seeking about for God in nature and in the world of sense, feigning themselves gods
of mortal men and demons, To this end, the loving and general Savior of all, the Word of God, takes to himself a body, and as a man
walks among men, and meets the sense of all men halfway. To the end, I say that they who think that God is corporeal may, from what the Lord effects by his body, perceive the truth, and through him recognize the Father. So men as they were, and human in all their thoughts, on whatever objects they fixed their senses, there they saw themselves met halfway, and taught the truth from every side. For if they looked with awe upon the creation, yet they saw how it confessed Christ as Lord.
Or if their mind was swayed towards men, so as to think them gods, yet from the Savior's works, supposing they compared them, the Savior alone
among men appeared Son of God. Or if they were biased towards evil spirits, even yet seeing them cast out by the Word, they were to know that he alone, the Word of God, was God, and that the spirits were none. Or if their mind had already sunk, even to the dead,
so as to worship heroes, and the gods spoken of by the poets,
yet seeing the Savior's resurrection, they were to confess them to be false gods, and the Lord alone is true, the Word of the Father, that was Lord even of death. By the Word revealing himself everywhere, both above and beneath, and in the depths and in the breadth, above in the creation, beneath in becoming man, in the depth in Hades, and in the breadth in the world, all things have been filled with the knowledge of God. Now for this cause he did not immediately upon his coming accomplish his sacrifice on behalf of all, by offering his body to death and raising it again, for by this means he would have made himself invisible. But he made himself visible by what he did, abiding in it, and doing such works and showing such signs as made him known no longer as man, but as God the Word. For he was not, as might be imagined,
circumscribed in the body, nor while present in the body
was he absent elsewhere, nor while he moved the body was the universe left void of his working and providence.
But thing most marvelous, Word as he was, so far from being
contained by everything, by anything,
he rather contained all things himself. And just as while present in the whole creation,
he is at once distinct in being from the universe and present in all things by his own power, giving order to all things and over all, and in all revealing his own providence and giving life to each thing and all things, including the whole, without being included, but being in his own Father alone, wholly, completely, in every respect. Thus, even while present in a human body, and himself quickening it, he was without inconsistency, quickening the universe as well, and was in every process of nature, and was outside the whole, and while known from the body by his works, he was nonetheless manifest from the working of the universe as well. St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. If you prefer biblical texts, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, Acts 14:17. Or God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one blood every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. Or, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8. Or, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1. Or, if you need Luther for the clincher,
his explanations of the Lord's Prayer will suffice. God's name is holy in itself. God's kingdom comes indeed without our prayer. God's will be done. God gives daily bread, indeed, without our prayer, also through all the wicked. The controlling assumption for mission and ministry, which I am suggesting, is the presence of God rather than his absence. And the presence of life is sign enough for the recognition of the Lord and giver of life. This assumption means that wherever we go on our mission and ministry, God is there before us. He does not first come when we come. Our mission is not to prove God's existence or disprove his absence, but to announce and celebrate his presence. The church manifests his presence. The church does not create God, God creates the church. God alone calls into existence all forms of creation, from non-being to being, and redeems a fallen creation. This is not the whole story, of course, for redemption and sanctification belong with creation, and the healing of the nations through reconciliation is the work that God undertakes through the church. But we begin at the beginning, and the beginning is creation. God is not absent from his creation. He is everywhere present. The Logos is in every atom. The Spirit gives life to all that breathe. The church in every place, then, is the celebration of the presence of God. It is a manifestation of the presence of God. It is a summons to men to recognize the presence of God. If, as St. Athanasius said, the only way some people will recognize God is if he appears in a body, then men will surely see the church and its manner of presence within any community. In its presence, God is manifesting his presence. For there surely would be no church if the Spirit had not called, gathered, enlightened, and kept people with Christ. In the church, there will be proclamation, teaching, celebration, breaking of bread, and prayer. There will also be mission and works of mercy. There will be healing and love, faith and courage, incarnations of God in every Christian. God may indeed be imaged in the faces of those who shine with joy because they have seen the King. Large statistics are not necessary for sufficient demonstration. Two or three are enough. 200 or 300 are reassuring. 2 or 3,000 are impressive. 2 or 3 million are waiting, but 2 or 3 are enough. My particular field of mission is a university, and it was presumably to talk about the mission of the church to colleges and universities that you invited me to talk. I preferred to set this mission in the context of the whole mission of the whole church and to examine the controlling assumptions with which we undertake any mission at all. One kind of mission should not be set over against another kind as more important or less important. We have a mutual ministry, and each uses his gifts and his appropriate calling. With the accent now on campus ministries, it would be unfortunate if we began to think of an elite corps dealing with intellectuals as somehow superior to the pastor who tries to minister to families thrown out of work by automation or scarred by accident and sickness. We should be neither awed nor romantic about campus ministry. They need the best pastors we can get, but so does every ministry. Every ministry demands the best that we can give in consecration, insight, and service. If there is any one qualification for campus ministry, it would be openness and curiosity, a constant wonder at things there are to know, the myriad of mysteries behind which God hides. But this openness to the Spirit should be marked in every ministry. I accent this now for campus ministries because, along with many others, I've tried to think through why the church seems to be so ineffective, why so few are gathered for services and discussions, why indifference seems so widespread, why the church seems to be losing. And I've discovered that this is a self-conscious anxiety which demonstrates a lack of trust in God. Worse than that, it is a failure to sense and to see where God is at work. And it is a failure to celebrate the presence of Christ. Many people may be absent in particular gatherings, but God is not. And our task is not to make God present,
or to convince people that there is a God who can be present, but to announce and celebrate his presence. In doing this, we may look like fools who are meeting with nobody there. St. Paul has a chapter about that in Corinthians. To celebrate the presence of Christ contradicts the assumption, the prevailing assumption, that God is absent. It may appear as delusion, as an anachronism to modern man. They're still doing what people used to do in church. They don't know yet that God isn't here. Nevertheless, they keep on doing it. And that's the point. Something or nothing might be behind the appearance,
but the appearance itself is part of the sensible data, which must be taken into account even by those limited to the empirical or rational methods. There can be no godless universities so long as at least two or three persons are celebrating the presence of Christ.
But there's more to it than that. What about those who do not visibly participate in the formal life of the church, the so-called hidden church? Are believers not there simply because they have not manifested themselves? Are only those who manifest themselves believers? Am I the only one left who has not bowed the knee to Baal? We have over 400 Lutheran students at the University of Chicago who say they're Lutheran. We get to see no more than 40 of them at a time in one place. And the kind of mathematics that we get working on then is 40 out of 400 is 10%. Where are the 360? The ratio of success is 10%, or 10% effective. It gets particularly interesting when you subdivide that into the cost of the operation. And it costs so much to win so much, or so much to serve so many. But investigation as to who these 400 are reveals that 75% of them are affiliated with some church in the Chicago area, and that on any given Sunday, 40 to 50% will be in church somewhere. That's almost embarrassingly comparable to a parish church. Ten percent of them are engaged in formal theological study.
There are over 40 Lutherans at the Divinity School alone, and we have some of the other schools around there also, scattered around the department. So 40 to 50, over 10%. There is no evidence of a mass falling away. Defection there is, to be sure, but it is not a mass defection. And even the defections are not absolute. Many are going through phases of rebellion, troubles, or crises in faith, but we do not operate on the assumption that they are lost from the church, but that the word once planted in them will continue to grow. And we do this with full attention to the parable of the sower, and that though they may absent themselves from the corporate communion for a while, God does not forsake them. More than this, and it has to do with the means of grace, word and food. A sermon is not the only place where the word is preached. It is only a formal occasion for God's unceasing speaking to people in words and acts. A university drives students to ask curious questions. What is the structure of an atom? How does it work? How does chemical interaction happen? What is the genetic code? How does it work? Why one selection and not another? What is the structure of economics? What goes on in the human body and psyche? What is sickness and health? What is the nature of the universe? How do you account for the creative arts? Is there a Christ figure in literature? What do words mean? Is there meaning and direction in history? What will the cybernetic revolution do to society? You might read Henri Moreau on Eros and Civilization. Wherever questions about the structure and meaning of life in its vitalities and forms are asked, Christ, who is the structurer and meaning of the universe, is surely present, and the spirit of truth impels researchers displaying almost religious dedication and zeal to seek out what is true and what may be believed as fact or as reasonable hypothesis. A case has been made that the whole surge of science is a product of the Christian passion for truth which permeated the Western culture. How could we assume that in a university where the keenest questions are asked about the mysteries of life, God could be absent? Surely we do not need to be put off by a medical professor such as we have, who crows that in all his surgery he has never discovered a soul. He announces his discovery of the non-existence of the invisible as if it were a gospel truth.
But what made him look in the first place?
Why was it important for him?
Why was it important for him not to find the soul? What difference did it make? What I'm suggesting is a distinction between the presence of God and the recognition of the presence of God. My blindness does not prove God's absence or non-existence, nor is God at work only when he is recognized.
Here the Hebrew prophet saw God at work in history, using even enemies of
the people of God to do his work, and that was in the Old Testament lesson this morning, and so many places in the Old Testament. I am doing their work in secret, which they do not know. Time will come when they will see it. God is Lord of the whole world and of all men, whether he is recognized or not. So, it is our peculiar privilege and joyous occasion to announce and celebrate the presence of God where he is served, even if he is not recognized. We can say even to this sophisticated post-Christian world, sirs, I perceive that in every way you are religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, science, money, fame, excellence, power, machines, buildings, organizations. I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Modern collegians might claim that they do not seek the ultimate and pretend to be agnostic, but their conversations belie them. They argue with passion over truth. They argue sex, religion, and politics in private, and those are all religious subjects. They want to know about life. The Spirit will not let them alone. If they will not accept answers, the Spirit gives them questions. He lashes them with anxieties about existence. He will give them no rest until they rest in God. There is little danger in defection in the name of agnosticism or atheism. There is a danger that students, too, will settle for half-truths, for idols. There is a danger that they will be less than ultimately concerned about that which is ultimately important. There is a danger that they will seek security instead of faith. There is a danger that they will worship the creation or creature rather than the Creator. There is a danger that their passion for social justice
will turn to cynicism because they ignore the demonic
and the negative power of evil, mistaking social protest as the means of redeeming humankind from sin. There is a danger that they will lose the joyousness of existence
common to youth when they are fired in the crucible
of experience or just plain grow older. But there is always the hope that when the land gets parched and dry and thirsty, the refreshing spirit will come. There is little danger that one of the qualities of the ancient Greco-Roman world will prevail, a quality which some of us seem to be keeping alive for no useful reason. It's called Eusebia, or piety. The trouble with piety is that it is a quality of personality which is indiscriminate in its choice of God. It is easy for Christians, even pastors, to mistake piety for faith. The rebel against hypocrisy in the church may seem impious, but his honesty has a saving quality about it. He cares about truth. The reason I make this point is that we are so reassured when people come to church, and we really don't inquire into the reason. When enough of them show up, we feel good. When many of them don't come, we feel bad. And we often take a kind of piety to be an exemplar for faith, when it just may be this old Greco-Roman tradition, and not very much changed by the Christian gospel. When the one who cares about truth and may seem impious knows that the church cares about truth too, the two may get together. In the name of piety, the church has sometimes stood against truth, causing the university to liberate itself and to assert the autonomy of the sciences and disciplines against the pious meddling of churchmen who sought to rule rather than to minister and serve. And this should be a clue to the approach to mission in the university. We do not come to set everybody straight. We come first to learn what is going on and to celebrate the presence of Christ so that he may be recognized. We come to ask people the significance of what they are doing or studying. We come to learn, and we come to teach. We come to have people see their world as theonomous rather than opaque, as revelatory to faith, the hidden God otherwise masked to those who do not know the significance of what they see, discover, find. We come as interpreters. We come as those sent by God to announce his presence among those who do not know that he is hiding in their midst. How shall this be done? The usual method is to call the community of the faithful together, celebrate the Holy Eucharist, preach and teach, and equip for mission. Some Protestant chaplains think we should abandon the traditional structures of the church, congregations, meetings, separate organizations, and get into the structure of the institution, the new form of mission. It has much to recommend it, for otherwise the church seems to be an organization set alongside the university. Yet the structure is not so easily infiltrated. One chaplain noted that even if you meet in university quarters, in a classroom, in faculty rooms, or dormitories, you still have a body within a body. After the class meets, the group of that class, which is Christian, that meets after the class in that same room, is still a group alongside the university, in but not of. There seems to be no evading the symbiotic relationship of the community of faith and the community of learning, and the two cannot be blended into one mix. The Christian students and faculty, wherever they are in the university structure, can be celebrants of the presence of God. Some attention, then, must be paid to the Christian community. It must be given shape and form, for its shape and form will manifest the nature of Christ's presence. Is Christ divided?
If Christ cannot be divided, churches on campus may not be divided either.
Somehow, without glossing over the differences which have divided the church, the essential unity which makes of the whole church one church must be manifested. Somehow at the university, the whole community must be recognized and embodied. There are 2 Lutheran campus parishes, 400 Lutherans, several denominations, but 2,000 Christians at the University of Chicago. 800 foreign students, most of them non-Christian, should see the embodiment of the whole church in some form and not just fractions of it. At our campus, on every campus, it is imperative that appropriate forms be developed to manifest the essential oneness we have in Christ. Moreover, on a denominational level, we have to question sharply if we have a divine mandate to establish competing Lutheran churches on every major college campus in the country. We are the only denomination to split our witness organizationally down the middle and to advertise that Lutherans are divided. Who needs this kind of proliferation of Lutheran division? The university? The church? Or are we under some sort of delusion that neither Christ nor the church is in any place until we get there? We come to celebrate, to serve, to preach, to teach, but not to isolate a particular species of Christian called a particular kind of Lutheran. Finally, how to celebrate the presence of Christ in the university. I know of no better way than that celebrated universally in the church from the very beginning. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Ever since the first Easter, the one whose presence we celebrate is made known to us.